Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for all the work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work of the temple of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and who are my people, that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow, without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Very warm welcome, everyone. Can I add my welcome to that of Darren's? My name is Alex, in case I haven't met you before. Welcome to those of you who are joining us on our live stream. Just a few things before we have a look at this fascinating passage. First of all, Si just read that passage for us. Si and Maggie and their son Hadrian, this is their last Sunday at St. Andrews before they emigrate and move to Toronto. And I just want to say a word of thanks and well wishes to you both. Si and Maggie became Christians here at St. Andrews, and straight away they became involved in just so much. Maggie's been on council. Si has led pretty much everything there is to lead with groups and courses and things like that. Their son Hadrian is delightful. They're just such a joy, and we miss you. Part of life at St. Andrews is we welcome new people, and also we send people, and we want to wish you all the best, and we'll miss you a lot. I'll pray for them in a moment. The other thing I just want to talk about briefly is many of you know St. Andrews have two daughter churches, Sha Tin Anglican Church and Resurrection Church in the Sai Kung area. Resurrection Church today is moving venue to a very new venue for the first time in 15 years. They're moving from Hebe Haven to the Hong Kong Academy, a new school in that area, and it gives them all sorts of opportunities for accessibility and welcoming new people to their community. So I want to pray for them. And would you, because obviously you might know people who live in that area who are looking for a church or who might be thinking about the deeper questions in life and want to investigate the gospel, send them to Resurrection Church, which meets at Hong Kong Academy, just north of Sai Kung. Lots of things for us to pray for, and we need prayer as we look at God's word. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we do thank you for the community that you've given us. We thank you for the people that you draw here and who come to faith. And at this time, we do want to thank you especially for Si and Maggie and Hadrian. We thank you for their encouragement, for the faith that you've given them, for the service and fellowship and friendship. And we want to ask for your hand upon them as they move to Toronto and this next chapter of life and ministry. Continue to guide and sustain them. Hold them very close to you, we pray. And we also commit to you, Resurrection Church. We thank you for that community. And we pray in this new occasion with this new venue that you'd guide and direct them, bring new people into their community, help them to continue to shine the light of Jesus in the Sai Kung and Clearwater Bay area. Lord, enable them to glorify you. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, we thank you that you speak to us in the words of Scripture. But we confess that we need your help to understand it and to receive it and to apply its truth to our lives. So would you guide us now by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, I remember a little while back, I was in a restaurant and I was thinking about the waiter and how we often relate to waiters. And many of you have been in this kind of situation before. At a restaurant, you're enjoying a meal, you're there with your friends, and you're not really thinking about the waiter too much. The waiter is there, but you're not really thinking about the waiter too much. You might call the waiter over to order food or to ask for dessert or to complain that this isn't what I ordered or to ask for the bill. What do I owe you? But the point is that the waiter is not part of your meal. You just call the waiter over when you want the waiter's help. And it struck me at the time that that's often how we relate to God. God is there. We think about him every now and again. But mainly we just call God over when we want help. Or we complain about something that we haven't ordered that we wanted. Or we just, God, come over and help me in this particular situation. And it's possible, therefore, that we treat God in an unweighty way. You know, it's possible that perhaps we come to church occasionally or we give a portion of our income to ministries or we volunteer in some capacity. And we have this expectation, okay, God, I've done this for you. Now, you've got to keep me supplied with what I want, with what I need to be happy in life. It's possible to treat God in an unweighty sort of way. As you know, we've been in this series looking at the story of David, the great shepherd king. And in the passage that Si just read for us, we see David towards the end of his life. We've moved from looking at 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel to the book of Chronicles. And here, this passage is all about God's sovereignty. And it poses us this in very important question. If God is absolutely sovereign, if he owns everything, how do we relate to that God? And the passage gives us this answer. If God is sovereign, then we can't treat him as a waiter. You know, flicking our fingers and saying, God, can you come here and supply what I need in life? No. It has to be the other way around. God, if he is sovereign, everything in life has to be about him. Now, a little bit of context before we move on. This is the last stage of David's life, and he's preparing to hand over the throne to his son Solomon. And in doing so, he's also making preparations for the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. This event is a day of national significance. The whole assembly of God's people are there, the leaders and everybody else. And David speaks to them about the provisions for the Lord's temple. And he says, "With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God." And he goes on to list all these provisions that have been made out of the civic treasuries. But then, significantly, what's remarkable is that from verse 3, he talks about what he has given personally. He says, "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I've provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold." Now, there's probably someone here who deals in commodities who knows this sort of stuff much better than I do. But I tried to figure out how much was it that David actually gave. Currently, I understand that the price of gold is about $1,800 US an ounce. And so 3,000 talents of gold, I calculated with my very average maths, to be about $48 billion Hong Kong. Now, the way this text reads, it seems as though David's emptied his bank account. He's given everything he has towards the construction of this temple. And it's at this point then that I think some of us might be feeling a little bit uncomfortable. Hang on. I see what's coming. Is this going to be about giving and money? Oh, man, this is going to be like we're sweating. But no, even though this passage feels like it's a lot about wealth and generosity, it's actually about much more than that. Because God doesn't just want our wealth. He wants more. He wants every single part of us. If I could summarize this passage in one sentence, it would be this. David is calling for wholehearted, unconditional devotion to God because God is sovereign and deserves all the glory. Let me read that again. David is calling for wholehearted, unconditional devotion to God because God is sovereign and deserves all the glory. So we're going to think about this passage in that sentence in three parts. First of all, wholehearted, unconditional devotion to God. Now, you might be thinking, why does David give so much? Well, he tells us, "Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold," and so forth. It's because of his devotion. And then after he catalogues all that he gives, he then says to the people in verse 5, "Now, who is willing to consecrate themselves to the Lord today?" And that word consecrate literally means wholehearted, unconditional commitment or devotion. It's a way of saying, "I'm yours and yours alone." David is saying, who is willing to say that to God? Who is willing to consecrate themselves to God? Now, remember, David's not just talking to a few random people. Yes, he's talking to the whole group of Israel, but that's not just the religious elite, the priests and the muktzis who are supposed to be professionally religious. He's saying it to the leaders, and he's also saying it to the average Joe, normal people who have normal responsibilities and obligations in life, to work and to family. And he's saying, will you consecrate yourselves to the Lord? Will you give yourselves to God without any conditions? Now think for a moment how many people often come to God. Sometimes people say, "God, I want to obey you. I want to come to church. I want to clean up my life. God, I'll do that if you give me this job. Or God, I'll follow you if you clean up this mess in my life, this difficult situation." Now if you're coming to God and you say, "If God, I'll follow you if you make this happen," then whatever you say after that word "if," that's what you're devoted to. You're not consecrating yourself to God. You've already consecrated yourself to something else. "God, I'll follow you if you get me married. God, I'll follow you if you give me this job I've been after for a long time. God, I'll follow you if you make my life healthy and take care of my family." You know, that's not devotion, that's negotiation. You're not you're not committing yourself to God. You've already committed yourself to other things. You're not giving yourself unconditionally to God because you've already made conditions on God. You don't want him. You want something else that he can give you. Now, let me put it this another way. Say you've been going out with someone for a little while and that person says to you, I love you. Do you want to marry me? And you say, okay, why do you love me? Why do you marry me? Okay, it's not a romantic moment, obviously, if you're asking those. And the person says to you, well, I love you and I want you to marry me because your family is really well connected and I think your family can help me to get ahead in life. What would you say in response? Well, you'd say, hang on, you love me, you want to marry me, not because of me, but because of something that I can give you. You know, you're treating me as a commodity. And so how would you respond to that person? Well, you'd say, get away from me. I don't want to see you again. You know, you don't love me for me. You love me for something else. Now, if you say that to that person, how would you expect God to behave any different? David says to the people, will you devote yourself? Will you wholeheartedly and unconditionally commit yourself to God? And only when you say, God, I drop my conditions. I drop my requirements from you. I drop control over my life. God, I want to serve you. I want to just get you, not get what you can give me. Only then are you wholeheartedly, unconditionally devoted to him. Now, what motivates David to have this mindset? Well, it's because God is sovereign. Now, you would think that because David has given so generously and the people have responded with similar devotion, that there'd be this sense of pride, maybe a self-congratulatory mood. They'd be patting themselves on the back saying, haven't we done well? Aren't we generous? But there is none of that. Instead, in verse 10, David leads the people in this prayer all about God's sovereignty. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all the earth. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. God is absolutely sovereign. He rules everything. He made everything. Everything belongs to him. But notice the contrast from verse 14. God is sovereign and infinite, but humans are dependent and finite. And so David says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Do you see David's rationale? First of all, he begins with saying, God is sovereign. Everything comes from him. But then, in contrast, he said, God, who am I? You know, I'm transient. I'm here one moment and gone the next. God, everything I have, everything I have, God, comes from you, including what I'm able to give to you. That even that comes from you. I grew up watching The Simpsons on TV, and some of you probably in the same situation as me. And there's this one episode where Bart is asked to give thanks before a meal. And everyone bows their heads and closes their eyes. And Bart prays, God, we work for this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. And it's funny, right? Because it's brazen. Now, we wouldn't have the attitude to say that directly to God, would we? But we can't help sometimes to have that attitude creep into our hearts. God, I've worked hard for what I've got. But David is emphatic. He says, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty. Everything on heaven and on earth is yours. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. He's saying that to God, and therefore he's also saying to us that even if you worked incredibly hard for what you've got, for what you've been able to achieve, it's only because of the education, the abilities, the talents, the health, the connections, the favorable circumstances that God has given you that you've been able to achieve what you have achieved. If it weren't for God's hand on you and all your particular circumstances, you know, you could have been born in some desert in outer Mongolia in the 12th century. Then where would you be financially? All the way through the Old Testament, God repeats to his people, all things come from him. So for instance, in Leviticus 23, when the people are about to move into the promised land, God tells them how they're to relate to that land. He says, the land is mine, and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. It's not that God's people are strangers to him. It's just he's moving into the land that belongs, sorry, they're moving into the land that belongs to him. And so therefore, they're tenants. Now, David knows this perspective. That's why he's saying to God, God, how can I give you anything? How can I give you anything when it all belongs to you anyway? There's that paradox. How can we give anything to God when it's all his in the first place? Everything. Think of it this way. Imagine you're new to Hong Kong and there's a friend of yours who says to you, listen, I've got a spare apartment. Why don't you stay in my spare apartment as long as you want? You know, it's fully furnished. Everything's sorted out. You can stay there as long as you need. You know, there's all the things that Hong Kong people want. Wine, food, Wi-Fi, club membership, car, even a car. You can just use all of it as long as you want. And you, two thumbs up, you think, great, what a friend. After a few months of staying there, you discover it's your friend's birthday and you don't know what to get him. And so you look around and you walk over to his wall in his flat and take his painting off his wall and you gift wrap it and you give it to your friends. Now, what kind of a gift is that? You're just giving him what already belonged to him. And it's the same with God. What can we give to God that hasn't already belonged to him? He gave it to us in the first place. You know, David recognizes that everything comes from God because God is sovereign. If that's the case, what should our attitude be towards giving what he has already given to us? Well, David tells us from verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and you are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent, and now have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. I mean, did you see that? God tests the heart. He is pleased with integrity. He sees willingness and honest intent. That's why if you counted when Sarah was reading the passage beforehand, six times the word willingness is used. Willingly, willingly, willingly. Five times, heart. When it comes to giving what God has already given to us, willingness matters. Our heart matters. For David, the success of this huge fundraising venture is not in the monetary value at the end. The success comes with the integrity that's happened in the whole process of this wealth being given. Look, God doesn't give up control or ownership when things come out of his hand, when his creation comes out of his hand and goes into your hand. We're supposed to use what God has given us willingly for his purposes. We're not supposed to give out of a sense of guilt or grudging reluctance. Instead, as we see more and more God's heart and God's generosity, and we see more and more around us those areas where God's will and desire could be met through opportunities being provided for, we see this sense of more and more joy and willingness to meet those opportunities. You could say we're kind of like God's investment managers. God has put into your accounts temporarily a particular amount of resources. And he calls on you as his investment manager to use those resources that you have temporarily, to use them according to his intents and purposes, according to his values. And so to not use those resources that have been put temporarily into your account according to his values and purposes is not just stingy, it's tantamount to theft. Look, For David, there is this sense of joyful privilege. It's like he's surprised. He says, but who am I? Who are my people that we could give like this? He says this because there's nothing we can boast in about our giving, nothing that we can give credit for. After all, it all belongs to God in the first place. That means it's always a privilege. God saying to us, would you join with me in being involved in something of eternal purpose? But sometimes we lose that sense of privilege. God, how could you use me? The joy, the significance, the privilege of being used for your purposes. The Apostle Paul saw it in the church in Macedonia. He's writing to the Corinthians about a poverty relief being given to the church in Judea, and the Macedonians want to step in even out of their poverty. They want to be able to give, and Paul says they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the Lord's people. This incredible sense of privilege to use what God has given us for his purposes. Now, before we move on, just a few practical thoughts on giving. We often ask that question, you know, how much? How much? Just give me a figure, a percentage. How much should I give? And, you know, we ask that question out of honest intent sometimes. We don't want to offend God. We don't want to make mistakes. We want to do good by God. But sometimes as well, creeping into our minds, there's just that sense of, give me a rule. You know, tell me how much. It's kind of like paying taxes. You know, okay, here is how much I have to give so that the rest I know I can use however I want. But the difficulty in asking for a rule is that the New Testament doesn't really provide one. Sometimes Christians talk about the tithe. You know, the tithe is giving 10% of your income. And that's what was called upon for God's Old Testament people. But the difficulty is that the tithe, that 10%, is very rarely spoken about in the New Testament. One of the few times it's mentioned is in Luke 11, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for not giving over the 10% when justice and the love of God demanded it. So woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. So where does this leave us? The New Testament doesn't give us a rule on giving, which is probably a very good thing, because otherwise we just fall into the trap of legalism and self-righteousness. But as a place to start, almost certainly Christians should consider the tithe as a minimum standard for their giving, and then look for opportunities to move beyond that. It makes no sense at all to imagine that God would have a higher standard for his Old Testament people than he would for his New Testament people, who by far enjoy the greater privileges. And so we should prayerfully and consistently seek to invest as much as possible in God's causes. Look for those opportunities that resonate with you, that appeal to your heart, that interest you, but also align with God's purposes. I've often heard people say that they give so that it's uncomfortable. They give so that they can be prayerfully and joyfully dependent on God for their daily bread. They give so that it's uncomfortable and they can't take credit for it. So God calls on his people to devote themselves wholeheartedly and unconditionally to him, recognizing God's sovereignty. But for what purpose? Well, look back at verse 1. David says the task is great because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. What's this whole building, this whole edifice, the temple being built for? It's not for people, it's for God. It's for God's glory. That's the whole reason this is happening. It's all about the temple. Let me explain. You might remember about a month or so ago, Darren was speaking with us about 2 Samuel 7. David had just become king, but he recognizes this problem. The ark of the Lord is in a tent. Now, the ark of the Lord represented God's presence amongst his people. The ark was a wooden box, and in this wooden box were the 2 stones of the 10 commandments and a jar of manna and Aaron's staff that had budded. And the ark represented the presence of God amongst his people, and the ark resided in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, right in the middle of the tabernacle. And in the Holy of Holies, above the ark, was the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God, the holy, transcendent, immediate, royal presence of God. That represented God's presence amongst his people. But David, when he became king, recognized this dilemma because he's in this palace of cedar and the ark is in a tent. And so he resolved to build a temple for the Lord. But then David tells us a little bit of backstory in 1 Chronicles 28. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you're not to build a house of my name because you're a warrior and have shed blood. And so God delegated the responsibility of building the temple itself to David's son Solomon. Solomon would build it, but David dedicated the large portion of the end of his life to preparing for the construction of that temple. The designs, the fundraising, everything David micromanaged. And David says in chapter 22, verse 5, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations. Do you see his priority? The temple should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor. It should be all about God's glory, not just for the people of Israel, but for all the nations. The temple was to be built so that all the nations would come to Jerusalem and see the glory of God and give praise to him. That was David's priority. That's why he was saying to his people, will you devote yourself? Will you consecrate yourselves for this purpose? Will you give wholehearted, unconditional, devoted devotion to God for his glory? And so what happened? Well, yeah, the temple was completed under Solomon. It was magnificent. The people dedicated themselves for that task. But were they fully consecrated to God? Well, no. They weren't. The glory of God does come into the temple, but it doesn't stay there. Years later, in the book of Ezekiel, we're told that as the Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem and eventually sacked the city and destroyed the temple, Ezekiel is given this vision of the glory of God departing the temple. It departs the temple because the people had already departed from God. In their hearts, they had already left God long ago. They had failed to fully commit themselves, be fully devoted to God. They chase after other gods all the time. And you know, if we're honest with ourselves, their spiritual situation is our spiritual situation as well. Because we know deep down that we're not always fully devoted to God. We don't give ourselves wholeheartedly and unconditionally to him. We put all sorts of conditions on God. We say, God, I'll follow you, I'll obey you, I'll serve you if. We chase after all sorts of other things. We devote ourselves to other things more so than God. And so if that's the case, how can we have what David prayed for, what David so yearned after, a sense of the presence of God? How can we have God's presence in us and with us? Well, many centuries later, there was another man who turned up to that temple in Jerusalem and said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. That man was David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ, and the temple that he was speaking about was his own body. He was saying, I am that temple. I'm God's presence amongst you. The Apostle John said of Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came to earth, he was the only one who was ever fully devoted to God, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, wholeheartedly, unconditionally committed to God, consecrated towards him. And we can only come into God's presence because Jesus was cast out of the eternal presence of God. On the cross, where Jesus was abandoned by God, he took upon himself all our sins for our conditional obedience, our half-hearted service. He took upon himself all the weight of our sins, and he was cast out of God's presence. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And 3 days later, he conquered death, broke through the grave, and now he has power over our death. What more reason could you have for giving yourself wholeheartedly, unconditionally in devotion towards God for the one who has given himself completely to you? And so we seek his purposes using everything that he's given us in this brief span of time until we see him in his full glory. Jim Elliot was a missionary in the 1950s. He went to Ecuador. And he once famously said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Sometimes missionaries say strange things like that. And you can imagine him saying to his parents, "Mom, Dad, I'm going to go be a missionary in Ecuador." And his parents saying to him, "What? You know, you're 25 years old. You're bright. You're young. You're well-educated, university, everything. You'll be giving up like a career and money and status and a home and security and all of those things. Are you willing to throw all of that away?" And imagine what he could have said back to his parents. "Well, Mum, Dad, you know, one day I'm going to lose all those things anyway. Death takes those things away from every one of us. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot, with five of his colleagues, once went into the forest in Ecuador to go and make contact with indigenous inhabitants and to begin Bible translation. And the night before they did that, they prayed and they sung a hymn, "Lord, be our strength and our refuge." And the next day when they went into the forest, they met the indigenous Indians and they were all speared to death, five of them with women, leaving behind their wives and children. And people would think, why has this been all worth it? God, if you're sovereign, why didn't you stop this? Is it really worth it, God, if we give ourselves to you and that's the results? Jim's wife, Elizabeth, said many years later, "God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he act in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I'll find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to." Let's pray together. As we pray, I just want to give you a moment to reflect on an area or maybe a few areas of your life where you're holding back from God, where you're saying to God, "God, this is mine, it's not yours." It might, yeah, be an area of your financial giving. You're holding back from God, thinking, "God, I don't have enough. I don't trust that I'll have enough in the future. I'm not sure that you'll provide for me." You might be holding back there. You might be holding back from other areas in giving your time or in giving yourself in a relationship where you think someone needs my friendship, someone needs my support. Is there an area of your life where you're holding back and saying, "God, this is mine, not yours. I'm not going to be obedient to you in this area of my life. You're not going to be sovereign here." And then ask God for help, for his wisdom, for his spirit, so that you can change, so that you can resolve to enthrone him in that part of your life, in every part of your life, as your king, where you can be wholehearted and unconditional in your devotion. Loving God and Heavenly Father, we want to echo David's incredible words. Everything we have comes from you, and we can only give what comes from your hand. Lord, would you give us the wisdom to see that truth as a reality in our hearts? We ask for forgiveness for the frequent times in which we hold back from you, where we display either ingratitude or distrust or complacency. Lord God, help us to see that you have given us everything. You have not even withheld from us your one and only Son. Your Son gave us everything and thought it was worth it. So, Lord, would you guide us and convict us and change us? Help us not to walk out of here unchanged, but help us to seek to use our time, our talents, our treasures, everything that we've got for you and your purposes and for your Son, Jesus, for there is no one better that we can serve. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. I'll give you a few moments of prayer for reflection, and then we're going to respond in song.